when I was at MAFRA, a few guys, and they still go into the visit prisoners once a week at Fulham Correctional Centre. And sometimes the prisoners talk about their experience of going to court, getting charged, and the crimes they were involved in. But if you believed everything that they said, some nights you could come out of there thinking, we have serious problems with our legal system. There are a lot of innocent people in prison. And from the other side, if you talk to some police or prosecutors, they would say there's not enough people in prison because it's too easy to get off on technicalities. The law's not applied rigorously enough in our context. And one of the problems from both sides is having reliable witness. And one of the key factors in a good case is reliable witnesses. It's much more reliable to have two independent witnesses to an event than just one. See, it's very difficult to collaborate a false account the more witnesses there are. It's quite difficult to sustain a lie for very long. And no doubt we've all had personal experience at some point in our life in trying to do that. And the Bible recognises this quite strongly. In the Old Testament reading that we had, it says a legal case requires at least two witnesses before you can charge someone. So Deuteronomy 19:15 says, only on the evidence of at least two witnesses shall a charge be established. And Jesus picked this up concerning himself and his claims about himself. In chapter 5, verse 31, he says that if only he witnesses about himself, it's not considered or deemed to be a valid witness. And so we need to look at the various witnesses that attest to the person and role of the Lord Jesus Christ. And basically, chapters 5 to 7 of John's Gospel are about rising opposition to Jesus' claims about himself and his purposes. So this section is dominated by controversy and dispute. And through this, we get a great deal of insight into who Jesus is. And because there is so much conflict here, the concept of witness or legal testimony is very important. Who should you believe when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ? See, should you believe our culture, what our culture says about Jesus? Should you believe people with PhDs in theology? Should you believe by mystical experience? Should you believe the witness of the apostles? See, this is not an unimportant question. How do you arrive at the correct conclusion concerning the person and role of the Lord Jesus Christ? And what has happened so far in this chapter is that Jesus has continued to make some extraordinary claims about himself that come from questions concerning his incredible action or sign in healing a man that's been lame for many years. But he did it on the Sabbath, which added fuel to the burning question of who could Jesus be? How can someone who claims to be a person sent from God do miraculous signs on the Sabbath day? To which Jesus' answer is more extraordinary because he just says, well, I'm doing what God's doing. God's at work on the Sabbath. I'm just doing what he does, what my Father does. His works and the Father's works are inseparable. And the people rightly saw the implications of this by persecuting him, not just for healing someone on the Sabbath, but claiming to be equal with God. Just as the Father can raise the dead, so chapter 5 says, so the Son. Just as the Father judges, so the Son. Just as the Father has life in himself, so the Son. But the Son does these things never in independence from the Father. So given these incredible claims, the idea of bearing witness is very important in John's Gospel. In fact, the word for bearing witness is the word from which we get the English word martyr. This idea is that someone bears witness, even to death, that they believe the gospel. The apostles gave their life to bear witness to Jesus because they believed it to be true. And this is contrary to misrepresentation in our culture, isn't it? That faith and evidence-based ways of understanding are fundamentally different. But the view of the gospel is that trusting Jesus is based on historic legal testimony, reliable witness. This word martyr is a legal word. It's giving valid legal testimony. It is, in an absolute sense, the truth. And John's goal for his gospel is that, as people read it, that they believe this legal testimony concerning Jesus and put their trust in him. And verse 30 captures some of these ideas. Jesus is claiming here to bear witness to who he is and his purposes in relation to God, and he's making the extraordinary claim that his judgments are the very judgments of God. So what he decides, what he says, he's claiming are the very decisions of God himself. Because he's not come to speak on behalf of himself, he's come to speak on behalf of the one who sent him. And we shouldn't underestimate what Jesus is saying here and confuse what Jesus means by doing God's will. See, sometimes what we mean by doing God's will is that something like, we'll try to do everything we do in a godly way and a consistent way that reflects that we know God, but we know that we usually don't do it very well. What Jesus means when he says that he does the will of God is that everything he does, says and thinks is aligned with God the Father, because he does exactly what he sees and hears the Father doing. So when Jesus exercises judgments and makes decisions, the claim here is they are the very judgments and decisions of God. But Jesus knows that the Old Testament speaks about valid testimony requiring more than one witness. If Jesus just speaks about himself, it's not considered in the Jewish context to be valid as legal testimony because he's witnessing concerning himself. And so because Jesus agrees that there should be more than one witness concerning himself, he appeals to other witnesses. And in verse 33 to 35, the first witness that he calls is John the Baptist. And we need to keep in mind, don't we, that John the Baptist in the Gospels represents and stands in continuity with all the prophets before him. John is the pinnacle of Old Testament prophecy. See, Jesus, it says here, doesn't need John's testimony for himself. He already knows who he is and what his role is. But he's saying it's legitimate for you people watching on that you listen to John. So as we and others are weighing up the claims about Jesus, we need to consider John the Baptist and as the one, and this could be translated as in whom a light was ignited to spotlight the true light who was coming into the world. And this phrase probably comes from Psalm 132, where it is promised that a lamp will be ignited to point people to the greater David who is coming. John the Baptist bears witness to Jesus. When I want to assess the quality of a Christian book, the first thing I do is look at who has endorsed it. So if a book comes out, How to Be Happy Without Being Religious, and Benny Hinn gives it a glowing review, then without reading a word, I can confidently put that book back on the shelf and know that I've saved myself a lot of time and anxiety. But if a new commentary on Romans comes out and Don Carson or Peter O'Brien say this is by far the best commentary on Romans ever written, then my only concern is whether I'll pay by credit card online and wait for delivery or drive to Melbourne and pick it up straight away. See, John, the great prophet, the ultimate Old Testament prophet, confirms that Jesus is the one that all the prophets have been waiting for. We need to take notice. This is substantial witness. The next witness Jesus references, verses 36 to 38, are the works that the Father has given him to do. And we need to notice a couple of things here. Firstly, notice that John uses the word works, not signs. The works Jesus does that are given to him by the Father include the signs that he does, but include much more than that. Everything that Jesus does are the works given to him to do. And the most dramatic of his works, the most revelatory of his works, will be his shameful death on a cross and his resurrection from the dead, which reveal his identity and role in the most vivid of ways. But of course, to see this, we must understand Jesus in continuity with the Old Testament. Because even the signs, the miraculous signs that Jesus does, which are part of the works that he does, have Old Testament precedent. See, Jesus' signs are just not some random miraculous works designed to attract a show. They are fundamentally about revealing God in the person of Christ. So in the next chapter, when Jesus feeds the people in the wilderness, anyone vaguely familiar with the Old Testament is going to be thinking, this has been done before. In fact, it's been done before in the Exodus by Yahweh, the God of Israel, who decisively revealed himself in the Exodus. When Jesus walks on water and passes by the disciples in the boat, people will remember this has happened before. When God's glory passes by Moses and his character revealed to him. The Jews would have had no trouble in principle with the basis of Jesus' argument here, that the signs that Jesus was doing demonstrated endorsement by God. They wouldn't have missed these connections. But they sought to evade the meaning of these works because they didn't believe. They couldn't properly make the connections. So Jesus' attack on them in verse 37 is stinging. Basically, he's saying to them, you are not true Israelites because you don't respond to God's revelation as some of your ancestors did. Moses heard God's voice. Jacob saw something of God's form. Joshua and the psalmist had God's word dwelling in them. But God in human flesh is standing before you, and all you can think of is how are we going to kill him? and such are we. I had no interest in anything but myself as a teenager. Certainly had no concern about who Jesus might be, till God opened my eyes to see that, using the words of Colin Buchanan, I spat on the King of Kings. I completely ignored his revelation and his relevance to anything. And these verses, 37 to 38, are a slightly different witness than the works of verse 37, because there is this more internal revelation in the person of Jesus himself. Jesus himself has his own understanding of his relationship to the Father. Jesus knows who he is. And this is probably related to the fact that he receives the Spirit without measure. And those inside the covenant community of Israel should have seen all this, should have seen the continuity between him and those before him. So there's a sense in which these people of Jesus' day are in a very bad situation, because they are his own people. They are the ones given all the framework of the Old Testament in which to understand Jesus properly, and when he comes, they don't. But such is the human condition that even they prefer darkness to light. And our culture does something similar, doesn't it? So most people who bother to read the Gospels and think about it have to deal with this witness, this legal testimony. So probably mostly you'll hear people say about Jesus' miracles, oh, they were just stupid, ignorant people, and Jesus somehow tricked them. He did all these things and just tricked superstitious people. See, they have to come up with some answer, some way of denying the testimony, denying the witness. But we have to do something with it. And the next witnesses are the scriptures, verse 39 to 44. Jesus is making a clear point here that it's not possible to correctly read the Bible and reject him. The Old Testament provides the framework for understanding Jesus. Where some people go wrong is that they try to interpret Jesus through 21st century ideology rather than first century world of Judaism shaped by the Old Testament scriptures. I'm not commenting on climate change either way. But Jesus was not a climate change advocate. He came claiming to bear witness to the Father as God in human flesh. We can't make him represent something else, because they happen to be the concerns of our generation. But even then we can get it wrong, as these people did, because they were diligent in studying the scriptures, these people, as Jesus himself acknowledges in verse 39. He said, you diligently, you carefully, thoroughly study the scriptures, which they did, much more so than our most people of our culture tend to. But Jesus's claim is you don't understand them. They don't love the God who wrote them. And that can be a potential problem for us. Some people have rightly been accused of bibliolatry. That is, the worship of the Bible. The proper study of the Bible is not an end in itself. It's that we know and love the God who wrote it. And studying the Bible does not guarantee that. There are plenty of people with PhDs in biblical studies who don't believe in the God described in those same scriptures. You know, in a way, what a waste of a life, studying a book you don't believe. And again, Jesus highlights the serious consequences of such a negligent approach to the scriptures. People are responsible for what they do with the Bible and whether or not they believe it. So verses 43 to 44 are very serious. It is saying, you will easily believe each other and support each other in your conclusions, but you won't believe someone sent from God. And this is part of what it means to love darkness. We are so persuaded by ourselves that we love people who think exactly the same as we do, so that we can reinforce each other's false perceptions. See, we're all there slapping each other on the back about how intellectual we are and how well we've grasped things, because we love the glory that comes from each other. But Jesus shows up to expose all this, and he gets rejected and killed. And we can see this in our culture. Where do people get their information about God from? We rely on medical experts for our health. But when it comes to knowledge of God, we will just believe in our own capacity to make the right conclusion. Extraordinary, isn't it? In spite of the fact that someone claiming to exactly represent the Father with a whole range of collaborative evidence and witness has come. But we'll still believe ourselves instead of him. And very importantly here, Jesus will not participate in this. He will not use flattery or manipulation. He will not support popular falsehood. He will not be the Messiah of popular expectation. It says here, he will be the Messiah who rightly does the will of God as outlined in the Bible and the various other forms of witness that he's stated here. See, if we come to God, we come on his terms or we don't come at all. These things are inseparable. If we believe the Bible, we will believe in Jesus, that he was sent by the Father, did exactly what the Father does, and that the prophets and scriptures confirm this. And the final witness, verses 45 to 47, are the scriptures again, but specifically Moses here. And this is important because these people trusted Moses without question. But the problem is that they didn't believe what he said. Because if they believed what he said, they would believe in Jesus, because Moses wrote about him. So ironically, Moses, on whom they claim to hope, in the end, he will end up accusing them, because they read what he said through the lens of personal glory and popular falsehood. They breathed in an atmosphere that could not see Jesus for who he was. But extremely ironically, the Old Testament was supposed to provide the correct interpretive framework for Jesus. When we were working with Somalis and trying to find ways to help them understand how you can't be saved by the law and how we must believe the scriptures, we used to use the illustration, it's like leaning on the wrong end of your spear to support you. It'll end up driving through you. So this passage is very much about providing a valid witness as to why Jesus should be taken seriously. And of course, John wants us to come to the conclusion that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and that by believing in him, we can have eternal life. And we've seen that a collaboration of all these things bear witness to Jesus in quite an extraordinary way. C.S. Lewis made the point that no one could have made this up. Because when human beings make things up, they make it up so that our minds can grasp it, because it comes from a human mind. But to say there is one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, and that a book was written over centuries that provides an interpretive framework to understand and know God, so that when he came as a person, people would recognize him, no one would make that up. The problem for our culture, though, is that we're familiar enough that it's bred contempt. Many people think they know enough about the gospel to reasonably reject it and ridicule those who continue to believe it. And people are responsible for doing that, for what they do with this witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, if in our apathy we can't even be bothered investigating it properly, then we're culpable for that apathy, because we thought an extra $100 was more important than the glorious Son of God. And there is increasing pressure on churches now to present a Christ who is compatible with cultural fads and popular ideologies. One of my pet hates as a pastor was when someone would say to me, you know, I really want a church where I can be comfortable. And I probably didn't say it this bluntly, but my response was essentially along these lines. We'll go and find a church where some parts of the Bible are never read and where Jesus is not taken seriously. Because coming from darkness to light is not a comfortable experience. And why would you think that it would be? The extent of our corruption and self-delusion is staggering. Why would you think that would be easy to overcome and comfortable to be confronted with? See, we need to be careful of people who try to hijack Jesus to a different agenda other than the one clearly stated by himself in the New Testament and specifically outlined here. Jesus came in an uncompromising way to bear witness to the truth, especially the truth about God. And those who trust in him or come to him will have life, and those who don't remain condemned because they prefer darkness. We need to take care that this clearly stated mission of Jesus is not diluted to accommodate people's unbelief.